Amen. May God grant every bit of that. I'm very confident that He can and will. I want to ask you to join me in Matthew chapter 7, would you? Matthew chapter 7. Thank you so much for braving the roads and getting here. So many of you I know came from some distance. We're glad you're here. And for those who were unable to get out and are watching online, we greet you as well. Miss seeing you. Hopefully we'll see you here next week. We have been for some time in the Gospel of Matthew, and particularly the Sermon on the Mount, and took a little break during Advent. Les Nesbitt served us week before last, took us back to that seventh chapter. And I'm just going to pick right up where he left off. If you will find your place in Matthew 7, verse 15 is where we will start today and look down to the 20th verse. Very unusual message today. But again, drawn directly from our Lord's sermon. Scripture says this, Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? Or figs from thistles? And so every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. This is the word of the Lord. There's no getting around it. Just a simple reading of the English text there reveals that Jesus is using the language of alarm. This is the language of warning. And I hope that as we work our way through it, that will be prominent in our thinking, that Jesus is looking at a very real threat and warning his hearers against it. But before addressing Jesus' warning in this text, I would love for us to consider, and we'll revisit this as we work our way through it, why this warning is as important as it is. Why the alarm? Why so strongly worded? What is Jesus concerned over? The significance of the warning. And to do that, I would ask, who are we exactly? Those who gather here, those of you who are part of our regular Basswood family, or those of you who are guests, who are we exactly? On a typical Sunday, who is gathered here? You would say, well, Ryan, it's easy. It's us. It's families and individuals and generations. We've got guests here. Children, grandparents, that's true. But at a less surface level, who is it that meets in this room weekly? Some of this I know, some of this I assume to be the case. There are people here from every imaginable background. There are people here who have been taught the gospel from infancy. There are some who will hear it today, perhaps for the very first time. There is a wide and broad swath of people here. Some are flourishing, some are barely hanging on. There are those who are enjoying a season of strength and deep confidence in God, and some find themselves in a season of persistent doubt. Some deal with confusion over vocation and purpose and marriage and parenthood and the problem of pain, and sometimes chronic pain. Some are troubled and should feel peace. Some are at peace and should be troubled. Some are alone and feel every day the weight of their aloneness. And I expect there are some here who'd give just about anything for about 45 minutes of aloneness, peace. Some are in a drift spiritually, have been for some time, a prolonged state of spiritual lethargy. There are those here who could identify somewhat with the words of righteous Job, the patriarch. The thing I feared has overtaken me. And that thing I most dreaded has befallen me. Some are here banking a lot on clean living. Some have carved out a life of such decency that they are pretty sure that they are safe from judgment. There are some who have fought persistent addictions, in some cases for many years, and are enjoying a season of freedom, but are very sure that they could so easily be pulled back in, and they live with profound guilt and deep fear. And we could go on and on and on and on. Some are in a place of peace. Some are could hardly, it's been a long time since they know what peace feels like. My point is this. On any given Sunday, there is every kind of need imaginable when we assemble. And what on earth do you need from me? And what on earth do you need from Matt when we stand up and open the Word of God? Y'all, look here. We need to hear from God. We need to hear from God. We believe that it is in the gracious nature of God to communicate. We saw in recent weeks, even after man's rebellion, God continued to speak. You should reasonably expect that what you would receive here is altogether consistent with what God has said and who he has revealed himself to be. We come with questions like this. Has God spoken? Is there a path forward? Is there some word from God on this issue? What is our great need? Your great need is not an attentive spouse. Your great need is not a good job. Your great need is not kids who behave. Your great need is not a week at the beach. The need is the same for all of us. We will all die and stand before God. The issue on that day is your sin. Its rule, its dominion, its consequences. So you need, I need, when we gather here, a clear word from God that is consistent with the way he has revealed himself in his word. John Wesley famously said, I am a creature of the day, passing through life as an arrow through the air. I am a spirit come from God and returning to God, just hovering over the great gulf until a few moments hence, I am no more seen and drop into an unchangeable eternity. I want to know one thing. The way to heaven. How to safely land on that happy shore. And God has himself condescended to teach the way. For this very end, he came from heaven. And he has written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God. And I have it. Here is knowledge enough for me, he said. Let me be homo unius libre, a man of one book. So what do you need from me? Wherever you are, you need to hear from God. And that message must be responsibly handled. The Christian message must be handled with such care, such precision, such accuracy, such attentive care. This matters, and it matters enormously. So when Jesus said, hey, be careful. Because there are people out there who are teaching, and they're teaching lies. They're dressed in sheep's clothing, but they're dangerous. They're ravenous wolves. Can you see the solemnity, the sobriety of what is before us in today's text? Well, as we look at it, we're going to look at it across three emphases and try to answer three questions. What exactly are we being warned against? It's an obvious question. Second, how can we identify these wolves? And number three, what is their end or their terminus? Where are they? Will they eventually land? So these teachers who are to be warned against, is there some direction on how we can spot them and what is their appointed end? Well, the first question is this. What exactly are we concerned about? What precisely is Jesus warning against? Who is this threat? You see it there in verse 15. In fact, you got your Bibles open. Jesus said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Well, he starts with an imperative, a very strong imperative, the word beware. Not be amused by, not be interested in, not be conversant about. Be careful, be aware of false teachers. Watch out for them. The Greek word prosecco. Hold before them. Be aware of this. Don't allow yourself, allow this to fill your field of vision. Don't allow yourself to be careless in this area. Be aware of, another Greek word, pseudoprophetes. Pseudo-prophets. Fake prophets. Messengers who just aren't truthful. They cannot be trusted. What we must get, if we miss everything else we talk about today, is that there exists in the church the actual threat that there are people who purport to speak for God who must not be trusted. They are a threat. Think of the kind of measures that we take in our homes to protect ourselves from harm. Very likely, you go around, lock your doors, even if you're in the country. Some of you may have systems in your house to ensure that if a window gets breached, you're aware of it. Maybe the authorities are contacted. Some of you take other measures to protect your home, maybe right alongside your bed to ensure that if somebody is going to come in, your people are protected. And it's the kind of attention we give to physical concerns, which are legitimate and right. How much more ought we be alert to and attentive to matters that literally are life and death? Beware of false teachers. They exist and they are dangerous. Why? Well, if we were going to draw our emphasis from the text, you were here, you heard Les's message, the emphasis and application within the context of this message is that they are leading people to a wide gate. And to a broad way, they are not pointing them in a faithful direction. They are pointing them in a way that ultimately ends in harm. So, two things. The threat is actual, and the threat is not always immediately apparent. It is real, but it may not be seen at a surface level. They're deceptive. They masquerade as something they are not. But first, the threat is actual. The threat is actual. This is real. To extend the metaphor, this text is not crying wolf. There is a real harm to be attentive to and aware of. This is not something we can readily or easily ignore. How many of you remember, this has been a few years ago, we got word, started to circulate through the news here, that there was a full-grown Bengal tiger roaming around East Knoxville. Did you hear that? There were some it happened right in 2020. So, it's right in the middle of COVID. And we were like, well, of course there is. You know, why not? Apex predator running around out of. Everybody, it's something we should be worried about. So kids, we're going to play inside today. We're not going to let you out in the yard to run around. And then within a few days, the best they could determine is this was not a legitimate threat. This was a large cat, maybe a bobcat, but I can tell you there are probably things to be worried about in East Knoxville, but we don't have to worry about a Bengal tiger. They are not indigenous to our area. That's not what we're talking about here. This is a real threat. This is something, if you're a Christian, you've got to be aware of this. You've got to be attentive to this. You've got to keep your eyes open, and the sources are legion. They are many. You certainly should be attentive to it when you come here, but they are all over. I'm aware, Matt's aware, that what you get here on Sundays is only part of your diet. And there is a lot out there. When I entered the ministry, it was easier to identify the dangers at that point. I mean, you had to address a few published authors. There were some people on the radio, a few kind of noted TV preachers. But that has expanded to an exponential degree now. And the internet, if I could be very frank, is a repository of every kind of crazy. So there are threats that are coming from every region. So you've got to be so aware of what is coming. The threat is actual. Paul used the term wolf when he charged the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. This is really a sweet, sweet, tender passage. The whole thing, I hardly read it without welling up. You see his pathos, his love for the people of God. He says, listen, he's teaching elders. He's saying, brothers, preachers, pay careful attention to yourselves, to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he has obtained with his own blood. And I know, he said, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. You know what he's saying? This is not just an out there concern. It's an in here concern. There's going to arise from among you wolves that will not spare the flock. And Jesus purchased them with his own blood. These are not strangers to you. You know them. You ate in their homes. You know their kids' names. You know their dog's name. He's saying from right there among you, there are going to be those who do harm to the body of Christ. So you got to be aware of that and alert to it and very attentive to the harm they might cause. The threat is actual. Number two, it is not always readily apparent. From what I understand, the shepherds in that day would wear woolen garments that were made of the wool collected from their sheep. So when they would go out to their work, their clothing would be the sheep that came from their earlier season when they were when that was harvested. If that's the case, then the wolves are not imitating sheep. So this isn't a derivation of Little Red Riding Hood, you know, like grandma. They're not imitating sheep. They're imitating shepherds. They're not trying to look like the animal. They're trying to the one who would care for them, which makes them a particular danger. The ravenous wolves are dressed like shepherds, which makes them crafty, which makes them subversive, which makes them sly, which makes them sneaky. They give the appearance of someone who should be trusted, yet they are ravenous wolves, profound danger. They are those, I love the verb that Paul uses in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. They creep into houses. Doesn't that sound like sneaky language? These false teachers, they sneak into houses and lead astray women. The question we have to ask is, who are these creeps, right, that are creeping into houses to do such harm? Listen to John Stott. He said, a false teacher does not announce and advertise himself as a purveyor of lies. On the contrary, he claims to be a teacher of the truth. And here he quotes Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Knowing that Christians are credulous people, he conceals his dark purpose beneath a cloak of Christian piety, hoping that his innocuous disguise will avert detection. Not only does he feign piety, but he often uses the language of historic orthodoxy in order to win acceptance from the gullible while meaning by it something quite different, something destructive to the very truth he pretends to hold. And he also hides behind the cover of high-sounding titles and impressive academic degrees. What he is saying is that you're not going to be able to pick this up at first glance. They're going to sound plausible, reasonable, and may look familiar to you. Jesus warns against it. Paul warns against it. Peter warns against it. We find the warnings all across the Old Testament. Prophecies to be attentive to and warned about false teachers. You know that Matthew chapter 24 is notoriously difficult to interpret. If you have suspected that part of the reason we are taking such a slow pace in working through this Bible is that we are delaying our work on the Olivet Discourse, you could be right about that. But one of the marks of the last days, Matthew 24, verse 11, many false prophets, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony of all nations, and then the end will come. This is not a first century problem, it's a Knoxville problem. This is not something that is distant to our circumstance, it is current and immediate. So, you see the logic of this first point. I think it should be clear. One thing is assumed. If there's such a thing as a false prophet, we have to assume that truth exists, right? Truth exists. Number two, truth is contradicted by deceit. Number three, those who teach lies in God's name are false prophets. And number four, they are a threat to the people of God. So we must be attentive and identifying them, these false teachers. It's obvious questions. How do they approach Scripture? Who is Christ? The closer they get to the gospel, how careful are they in the unpacking of the claims of Christ? We could go for weeks, one at a time, just working through particular threats. What I want to do is just mention three that I think may be particularly pertinent in our circumstance, but I would don't think this is an exhaustive list. This is some to get us started in our discussion of false prophets, those who distort the gospel. Here's some examples. One would be amoral optimism. The second would be ambiguity, and the third would be a partial, or if you prefer, a truncated gospel. Those three. Amoral optimism, ambiguity, and an abbreviated, a truncated, a partial gospel. What do I mean by those? Amoral optimism says you have nothing to fear. Hey, there's nothing to worry about. In fact, this was the most emphasized indictment of the false prophets in the Old Testament. They failed to honestly present a sober message of judgment. They said, look, you don't have anything to worry about. Listen, don't be fearful. Don't be fearful. That would be the kind of statement that says, look, if God is love, if God is love, what kind could we serve a God who actually brings actual judgment in this kind of way? Jeremiah chapter 23 deals with this at length. Let me read to you two paragraphs from the 23rd chapter of Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions out of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it will be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster will come upon you. For who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and to hear his word? Or who has paid attention to his word and listened? God says, verse 21 of this chapter, I did not send these prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. But they had stood in my counsel. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people. They would have turned them from their evil way, from the evil of their deeds. I did not send these prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, they would have proclaimed my words to his people. Chapter 6, verse 14 of Jeremiah, you know these words. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace. And there is no peace. One distortion we want to be aware of, church, is this sort of amoral optimism that you have nothing to fear. J.I. Packer said, to an age that has unashamedly sold itself to the gods of greed, pride, sex, and self-will, the church mumbles on about God's kindness, but says virtually nothing about his judgment. A.W. Tozer, the vague and tenuous hope that God is too kind to punish the ungodly has become a deadly opiate for the consciences of millions. It hushes their fears and allows them to practice all pleasant forms of iniquity while death draws every day nearer. The command to repent goes unheeded. We need to be warned against this amoral optimism. The second is ambiguity. And I would say this one is particularly seductive because it masquerades as humility. How can we know? How can we know? Can you really authoritatively say these kinds of things? Just be humble and say, look, we just can't say for sure. Now, that is a subtle kind of distortion that is a false prophet. Listen, if you heard from this pulpit, we can't make categorical statements. We can't say clear things about particular sins and the way that the consequences of those particular sins. If we are to keep it at such a tenuous and vague level, that is not humility. That is the height of arrogance. To feel the freedom to amend and alter the message of God. Ambiguity. Well, how do we know? Some of you may remember, it's been a number of years ago, Larry King is gone now, but Larry King, years ago, interviewed Joel Osteen. And if that name is familiar to you, I'm not here to mock, I will just tell you the man is a false prophet. You cannot trust what he teaches. You must avoid his teaching. But he was interviewed because of his popularity on Larry King's program, and he used in this interview a repeated phrase. I'm going to try to get emphasis to it as I read a portion of the transcript of a conversation between Larry King and Joel Osteen. Joel Osteen, evangelism's hottest rising star. This is the opening of the interview. Pastor of the biggest congregation in the United States. King asks the question. Comes right out of the gate with a strong question. Don't you think that if people don't believe as you believe, that they are somehow condemned? Osteen. You know, I think that happens a lot in our society, but I try not to do that. I tell people all the time. I preached a couple Sundays about it. I'm for everybody. You may not agree with me, but to me, it's not my job to try to straighten everybody out. The gospel's called good news. And my message is a message of hope. And that's God's message for you. You can live a good life no matter what has happened to you. So, I don't know. I know there's condemnation, but I don't feel like that's my place. King, you've been criticized for that, haven't you? Osteen, I have. Because I don't know. You're a good news guy, right? We've had ministers on here who said your record doesn't count. You either believe in Christ or you don't, and if you believe in Christ, you are going to heaven. And if you don't, it doesn't matter what you've done in your life, you ain't. So what if you're a Jewish? Or what if you're a Muslim? What if you don't accept Christ at all, Mr. Osteen? You know, I'm very careful about saying who would and who wouldn't go to heaven. I don't know. If you have to believe in Christ, then they're wrong, aren't they? King said. Well, I don't know. If I believe they're wrong, I believe there's a Bible that teaches the Christian faith. This is what I believe. But I just think that only God can judge a person's heart. I spent a lot of time in India with my father, and I don't know about their religion, but I know they love God, and I don't know. I've seen their sincerity. I just don't know. King, so a Jew is not going to heaven? No. Here's my thing, Larry. I can't judge anybody's heart. You know, only God can look at someone's heart, and so I don't know. To me, it's not my business to say, you know, this one or this one is or this one isn't. I just say this is what the Bible teaches, and I'm going to put my faith in Christ. I just think it's wrong when you go around saying you're in, you're out, because it's not exactly my way. King, so you make no judgment on anyone? No. What about atheists? You know what? I'm going to let God be the judge of who goes to heaven and hell. I present the truth. I say it every week. And I believe it's a relationship with Jesus. But you know what? I'm not going to go around and telling everybody that if you don't believe that, that's going to be their choice. God's got to look at your heart. God's got to look at their heart. Only God knows that. But for someone who doesn't share that, King said, isn't he? Well, yes, I don't know. If I look at it like that, I would present my way. But I'm just going to let God be the judge of that. I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. That's a false teacher. There must be some clear word from God on who is received and who is put out. John Calvin said, ambiguity is the fortress of the heretic. Amoral optimism, ambiguity. The other would be a partial gospel. This may be a little closer to where most of us live. It's an approach to conversion, approach to the gospel, that simply involves the recitation of a prayer, asking for forgiveness, but does not require the hearer to contend at all in any real sense with their sin or repent in any way. It would just be the recitation of a familiar prayer, no call to turn from their sin. A gospel that does not include a turning away from their sin and a turning to Christ is a truncated, abbreviated, and not trustworthy gospel. You must find your home in Christ. So turning away, it certainly would involve a prayer, but it is turning away from your sin and finding your hope in Him. Luke chapter 13, Jesus speaks of two well-known occurrences in His day. Pilate's mingling the blood of the Galileans with their sacrifices and the collapse of a tower in Siloam that killed 18 people. When asked about that, Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. A faithful proclamation of the gospel involves a turning from your way to Christ. Second point, you say, Ronnie, we get it. There's a danger. There are wolves out there posing as shepherds. How do we identify them? How can we tell who they are? Let's look further into our text, verse 16. I'll not be nearly as lengthy on these last two points. Verse 16, Jesus is playing here. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? Well, sometimes. What does this mean? He's saying, are you going to find grapes from a shrub or a weed? Or figs from thistles? No, figs produce figs, and grape bushes produce grapes. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. How are we to know who they are? How are we to recognize a threat to the gospel? Here are two verbs that might help you. Listen and watch. Listen attentively and watch closely. Here I'm kind of leaning into the notion of false and true prophets. You will know them, you will recognize them by their fruits. If a man would presume to speak for God, and I might just say parenthetically, we don't get up here every week just to make commentary on what's happening in the world or try out some of our theories on you. We really do presume, this is big, we presume to speak for God. When we stand here, not because there's any merit or worth or anything in us that inherently, we are speaking, we are carrying the word of God. So we do speak with a kind of authority, pressing on your consciences to turn. So if a man would presume to speak for God, he should expect a reasonable level of scrutiny. You are right, you are altogether right to look very closely at the lives of those who handle the word of God. You will know them, Jesus said, by their fruit. So pay attention, watch what comes from their life, and listen to them carefully. You want to be like those noble Bereans in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verse 11. They were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they received the word with eagerness. Examining the scriptures to see if these things were so. So you know what this means? It looks like this. As Matt preaches, or as I preach, especially as I preach, you're looking at this going. You're regularly referring to scripture, looking back up, listening, paying attention. Is that consistent with what God has said in his word? That is what the noble Bereans did. They searched the scriptures to see whether these things are so. So you want to listen, be attentive, aware of what is being spoken. Let me just say this parenthetically. This is just for fun. Be fair. It's been a while since I mentioned this. If you ever hear a recording of my voice with a whole string of doctrinal error, I can explain what happened. This has been years ago, and we were back in the old building. The man who ran our sound booth years ago developed a cute little habit of lifting segments of my sermon out of their context. And taken alone, the statements were heretical. And then he spliced them all together, made a lengthy sermon that was entirely heretical. Completely everything about it was wrong. So, an example, in one sermon, this is after Rob Bell's book came out on Love Wins, I said something to the effect of, there are people in the world who would say, I'm a universalist. Hell is empty. You don't have to fear the judgment of God. Now, in context, I was saying, there are people out there who would say that. But all that made the recording was my voice saying, I'm a universalist. You don't have to fear judgment. Hell is empty. That's not right, is it? Well, so be attentive. Listen carefully. What else are we looking for? We're also looking at their manner of life. And I think that's what's specifically called for in this passage. Now, we would compare other scriptures and a lot we could go to. But this is a call to examine their lives. Doctrinal fidelity is a principal criterion for those who preach. It is not the only criterion. They should be able to articulate a faithful gospel. They should, Titus 2:1, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Verse 16 gives another criterion. You will recognize them by what comes out of their life. You will recognize them by their fruit. Whatever a man produces, whatever comes out of his life, this would include his converts, but it is surely broader than that. You watch him and you look for what comes out. What are we looking for? We're looking for fruit. Is what he says congruent with the way he lives his life? Is there some reason to be trustworthy in that way? And so Jesus says, look, you're not going to find grapes coming from thorn bushes. Figs growing out of weeds? The obvious point, this is super obvious, the most reliable way to determine the genus or the species of a tree is to examine its produce. Isn't that right? I've got friends. You probably know this. Great Smoky Mountains National Park is a temperate rainforest. There are more species of trees growing in our park than the entire continent of Europe. There's just so much there. And I've hiked with friends who are very sharp at identifying trees. So as we're hiking along, they would say, well, this is a red maple, or it's a yellow birch, this is a sweet gum tree, or it's a hemlock. And I find that impressive, but I will tell you, I am not much help in the woods. I can tell you, this is what we call a big tree, and this is what we call a dead tree, because it's laying on the ground. But you put me in a peach orchard in August, I'm an arborist, right? So I can be very confident at that point. So if you'll notice what we're looking at here, it's a peach tree. Well, how do you know, Ronnie? Because these are peaches. Same would apply to apples in the fall or oranges in mid-November. You just look at what it produces. You can make a fairly accurate determination on exactly what is in view there. So you look at, what is their life producing? The best way to determine the genus of a tree is to examine its produce. What are we looking for? What are we looking for? Well, I think we could start where Jesus started this sermon, in his description of the blessed man. When you observe a teacher, is he poor in spirit? I mean, is he spiritually impoverished? Does he communicate out of his own need? Does he mourn? Does he grieve his sin? Do you see him grieving his sin? Is he meek? Is he blasé about righteousness? Or does he have an involuntary craving, a hungering and a thirsting for righteousness? Is he merciful? Is he pure of heart? These are fruit that you would expect to see in someone who would authoritatively preach the word of God. Is he a peacemaker? Does he endure hardship and continue to be faithful? It is consistent with the whole of Scripture that those who handle the Scriptures would submit to and expect a level of scrutiny. And it is altogether right to expect that. Why is that the case? Because there's a stricter judgment for those who preach. If you ask the question, this applies in so many areas. If you ask the question, how did we get here? All things being equal, we got here because we were led here. So leadership, it's reasonable to expect a high level of congruence between what is spoken and taught and how their life lives. That is a primary reason as to why we get here. And so that's why you see such care given in Scripture. I mean, like, tremendous care to the point of naming names. Like, Paul would say, look, stay away from Hymenaeus. Stay away from Alexander the coppersmith, Philetus, Demas, Hermogenes. These are people, you cannot trust them. Watch their life. It probably will not surprise you to know that I am not an aficionado of Christian rap, but a few years ago, a very, very influential rap artist, Shy Lin, an entire song titled False Teachers, and the entire second half of his message was documenting one after another and after another. And this is with some basis. Joel Osteen, false teacher. Creflo Dollar, false teacher. Benny Hinn, false teacher. T.D. Jakes, false teacher. Just right on down the line. Fred Price, Paula White, Kenneth Copeland, Robert Tilton, Eddie Long, Juanita Bynum, Paul Crouch. Why would he do that? Is that hateful? No, that is a kind of protective care for the people of God. You don't want to trust them. They are a danger. So watch their life. Beyond that, you can expect those who lead the church. There's some criteria. You see it in Titus 1. You see it in 1 Timothy 3. You see it in 1 Peter chapter 3. We're in the process, as the Lord directs, of bringing on men who will help shepherd this church. And it is right that you would and I would look at their lives. There's all kinds of criteria in Scripture. Are they hospitable? What is the fruit of their life? Are they humble? Are they above reproach? Is there a credible accusation that would stick? Are they a one-woman man? Are they open to the charge of debauchery? Are they greedy? Are they quick-tempered? What is their relationship to alcohol? Are they drunken people? Are they violent people? How does he talk to his wife? Does he welcome the outsider? Is he quick-tempered and merciless? Is he gracious? How aware of his own sin is he? Watch their lives. Watch their lives. Look for fruit. Is he quick to repent? John Calvin said, nothing is more difficult than to counterfeit virtue. So it is not unreasonable nor rigid to look for and expect to find evidences of grace among those who handle the Word of God. Neither is it improper to reject the teaching of those whose life is devoid of such evidence. What are we to look for? A faithful message and a life that is congruent with that faithful message. What is their end? Final question. Their end. It is the same as those who receive their teaching. Their end is death. Verse 19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. If this is a tree that cannot be depended on to produce good fruit, it has one value, and that is to heat your house, its firewood. It cannot be trusted to produce fruit that you would in any way want to partake in. What is their end? Every tree that does not bear good fruit is thrown into the fire. We're stopping with verse 20, but I will tell you, you have to examine this in the context. Where Matt will take us next week, one of the things that will be said in protest is, hey, didn't we prophesy? Didn't we prophesy? I never knew you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul confronts false teachers directly, actually speaking to the church about their tolerance of false teachers. He said, I feel a divine jealousy for you. I love his pastoral heart. I feel jealous for you. Since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ, but I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve, that sounds familiar to us, doesn't it? As the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from the pure devotion to Christ. Later in that chapter, he says this, such men are false prophets or false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. And then he says this, their end will correspond to their deeds. Their message produced a life produced deeds, and those deeds brought judgment. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter mentions those ignorant and unstable who twisted the teaching of Paul to their own destruction. It must be connected to next week's theme. Didn't I prophesy in your name? Yet he never knew them. And we must be wise. We must be wise. Not all error is heretical error. There is a place for theological triage. 0 and 10 are not the only two options. So there are areas where the church has historically had to work through and find difficulty and sort out what is essential and what is not. There may be wide variance on discussions like eschatology or mode and candidate of baptism that is still within the pale of orthodoxy. Spiritual gifts, another one. But within people who know and trust and are faithful to the gospel, there may be varied conclusions on that. But here's the thing. I think it's a principle maybe good for all of us to remember. The closer we get to the gospel, the more insistent we have to be on precision. The closer we get to the gospel, how is man reconciled to God? How do we answer the reality of our offense? Is there a way to be brought back into a love relationship with the God offended by our sin? There's a famous example about this from church history. This is a man by the name of Athanasius. That would not be a bad name for those of you who are expecting little boys. Athanasius, is back in the 4th century, he addressed one of the early Christological heresies. There was some, you remember Arianism was a huge problem back in that day. The church had almost uniformly completely defected on this point of the doctrine of Christ's deity. And the dispute that became kind of a central discussion at the Nicaea was over really one letter. You may have heard this, homoousios or homoiousios. You say, well, Ryan, what? Why are you going to quibble over something that minute? Well, the issue was, is Jesus of the same substance with the Father? Or is he of similar substance with the Father? Athanasius was arguing for Jesus' full deity. And y'all, that's at the heart of the gospel. If Jesus is not God, then we have no qualified Savior. So they called him Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. The whole world had turned on him. And during the debate, a colleague said, Athanasius, buddy, listen. You have to read the minutes. That's how he talked to him. Athanasius, buddy, listen. Do you know that the whole world is against you? He said, then I suppose I'm against the world. Insistence on precision. The closer we get to the gospel, we've got to be so clear and right on how a man is reconciled to God. Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. Inspiration and authority of Scripture, all the Christological concerns, the full deity and humanity of Christ, the Trinity, all of that. Paul warned Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, if anyone teaches a different doctrine that does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, the teaching that accords with God, godliness, he is puffed up with conceit, understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy. By the way, that's a whole different sermon. There's some people just like a food fight, don't they? They just have an unhealthy interest, craving for controversy, or quarrels over words which produce envy and dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction among people who are depraved in mind, deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. So we address it. We address it directly. We address it lovingly. The Lord's bondservant, Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. Here it is, correcting his opponents with gentleness. And God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been captured by him to do his will. That is the aim. And that is why this matters. Correction, repentance, knowledge of the truth, coming to their senses, and repentance. That is why we would speak with such clarity, endeavoring to speak with such clarity on this topic. That is really what is at issue. That is why we must be insistent upon truth. What is at issue is literally life and death. Eternal life, eternal death. You'll recall from Les's sermon 2 weeks ago, two gates, two roads, two crowds, two trees, two destinations. If that sounds a little binary, it's because it's binary. There is an in and an out, a right and a wrong, a false and a true. And in our context, there are faithful apostles, teachers, faithful teachers, and false teachers. And we must be vigilant and watchful. Your first concern is not, does this sound persuasive and reasonable Paul told Colossae that some of these arguments are going to sound plausible. Neither is your concern whether you like the message or not, whether it is too restrictive, too hard, even whether it is consistent with what you've heard before. You be a Berean. You look at the scripture and say, what I just heard, I'm telling you from me and from Matt or anybody who occupies this pulpit, if what you hear is not consistent with God's word, it is to be rejected and we are to be confronted. You want to know how accurately does this word reflect God's revelation of himself? That's what you would expect from someone who presumes to speak for God. I think a lot about the story in 1 Kings chapter 22 when the king of the northern kingdom, Jehoshaphat, and Ahab, the king of Israel, came together to consult as to whether or not to fight the battle of Ramoth-Gilead. Jehoshaphat said, look, Ahab, again, you have to refer to the minutes. You probably ought to check with the Lord. Is there a prophet with whom we can inquire? Ahab said, well, there's one, but I hate him because everything he says to me is negative. Micaiah, the son of Imlah, said, well, let's go. Let's ask him. And Micaiah said this, as the Lord lives, what he says to me, that I will speak. That's a pretty good summary of our task every week. What the Lord says to me, that I will speak. He prophesied something dire, and Ahab goes back to Jehoshaphat and said, didn't I tell you? That's exactly what he would say. And within days, he was dead. Let me be Micaiah to you as I close out. Let me just be Micaiah. Spurgeon said, if a man would save souls, he must share a great deal of disagreeable truth. You got a problem you can't fix. God had a law and you broke it. God had a law and I broke it. And the just penalty for sin has always been death. And if you die in your sin, you will bear into eternity the penalty for that sin, cut off from the presence of God in the place the Bible calls hell. If there exists in the cosmos a good God, a just judge, then evil must get answered, and those who persist in evil must be punished. To omit that is to preach a false gospel. But church, look here now. You've hung in here with me all the way to the end. To preach only that is likewise to preach a false gospel. Because the good news of the gospel is there's a way home. There's a way home. Christ receives repenters. Christ receives repenters. If you will turn to him, he will receive you. So I ask, has the penalty of your sin, not sin in the abstract, but your sin in particular, been covered by the sacrifice of Jesus? Father, would you grant that question would hover before us even as we come to the table, that you as a faithful God have not cut us off. You continue to communicate. Lord, would you grant that a right, due, appropriate, sober, humble response to the gospel would be ours today as you grant it. May we turn our eyes to the hillside where justice and mercy embraced. There the Son of God gave his life for us. Our measureless debt was erased. Lord, may the hope of the gospel be large in our thinking, even now, in these moments. And Lord, you keep us true till Jesus comes. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.